to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that some of the promises we find in God's Word have an interesting way of almost being kind of a double-edged sword? On the one side of the coin, depending on what's going on in our life, they can be a source of incredible comfort. On the other side of the coin, there's sometimes, boy, we look at the promises in God's Word and they can be quite convicting. You know, a classic example of this is found in Psalm 139. Maybe you're familiar with this. It is certainly one of the most beloved psalms of all time. King David there says, "O Lord, you've searched me and have known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. For before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've encompassed me both behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your presence? And where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, O Lord, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say to the darkness, cover me, and my day shall be as night, even darkness is like light to you. Darkness and light are alike to you." Well, you know, we can see in that passage very easily the comforting parts of that. There's no way we can ever outrun God's love. There's no way that God will ever turn his attention from our lives. But on the other side of the coin, there is a convicting part of that as well. There's no way we can ever outrun God's love. There's no way he will ever take his gaze from our lives. And depending on how we are doing at a particular moment, that is either going to be a passage that will either thrill you or maybe even chill you to the bone. God is watching. God is aware of what's happening to you and to me. And when we grasp that simple truth, boy, let me tell you something. It's not only something that could be comforting to know that we're never alone. It's not only something that can be convicting that, yeah, God knows exactly what we're up to. But it can also be one of the most constructive truths that you and I will ever encounter in our walk with God. And as we continue our exploration of the book of Proverbs chapter 22, we're going to see how that simple truth that God is watching can transform our lives. So let's pray and ask the Lord who watches over us to watch over our hearts and to cause us to see his word perhaps in a different way by taking that simple yet powerful truth to heart tonight. Lord, thank you that your word tells us all about what's going on in your heart, your mind, your intentions, your plans for us, the depth and degree of involvement that you have within our lives. Lord, it's stunning, it's staggering in so many ways. So, Father, we pray that as we take a look at these truth bombs that we find in Proverbs, that you would cause them to find those areas of life that you just desire to see your word implanted and explode. Explore our hearts, reveal to us your amazing truths. And God, we pray that as a result of this, we'd not only understand more and more of how to live our lives in a way that honors you, but why we need to live our lives in that way. And the old adage really is true, Lord, that he who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. The most important thing is you matter to us and we matter to you. So allow us now to align our lives practically and personally with that amazing perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Proverbs chapter 22, as we've launched into another section of the book of Proverbs, as Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 17 embarks, we've seen that these bite-sized bits of blessing that we find in the book of Proverbs have been expanded a little bit. The section of Scripture, Solomon goes into more and more detail about some of the issues we've covered in Proverbs, but also some of the issues that we have not. You know, again, as we embarked into this section, we saw that in verses 17 through 21, we really get a blow-by-blow description of how to get the most out of our study in God's Word. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I've instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make known to you the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you? Well, here's a three-point maintenance plan for getting the most out of personal Bible study. First of all, hear the word of the Lord. Incline your ear to it. Apply your heart to the things that you hear. Allow them to touch you in the deepest parts of your life. Don't keep out signs in any part of your life to the truths of God's word. But even more importantly, let them be fixed on your lips. You know, if you could come up with something better to share with people than God's word, then by all means, share it. But, you know, if you encounter people who are hurting, who are struggling in this world, and you have a grasp of God's word, instead of trying to, draw out treasures from your own experience or your own background, your own perspectives, your own philosophies, what a wonderful thing that when we can share God's word. As Proverbs tells us, a word fitly spoken is like an apple of silver in a setting of gold. You know, it's just the perfect thing, the most beautiful thing, the most appropriate thing. And that's why we need to be students of God's word. Sometimes people will say, I hope nobody comes up to me and shares a deep problem because I wouldn't know what to say. Well, may I say, if you become familiar with Proverbs, you may have a thing or two to say. Not that you can diagnose all the problems and solve every difficulty that comes, but by steering people to God's word, you are going to have something to say. And again, the most important thing that we can get out of any kind of Bible study, as we see here, is that people's trust may be in the Lord. I'll tell you, if the way you encourage people in God's word gets people addicted to you, so that you alone are the paragon of virtue, you alone are the only fount of God's knowledge, then you're doing it wrong. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that we are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so, you know, the thing that blesses me most as a pastor aren't people that say, come rushing up to me after service, oh, I got this question, you're the only one who can answer my question. You know, I mean, I know the prayer team's out there, but I got to talk to you. Boy, that kind of grieves me a little bit because, you know, again, it's all about God's word. It's not about a person. You know, the thing that really blesses my heart as a pastor is this. When I see people, especially people who've been here for quite some time, not necessarily coming up and wanting to share with me after service, and that's always great, and I enjoy the fellowship, don't get me wrong. But what really blesses me is when I see people who've been here for a while, who've been taking in God's word, look at the gatherings that we have, the times that we have afterwards, as an opportunity to be able to share. As an opportunity to be able to take the good things of God and to be able to look around and maybe see somebody they don't know. Maybe get out of their own comfort zone, their own little group that they're used to hanging with, and take a truth to somebody who really needs it. You know, if they see somebody who's looking downcast and discouraged, you know, they come alongside and say, hey, you know, what's going on? At the very least, you can say, can I pray for you? Boy, you know, sometimes I think we really grossly underestimate the simple power of saying to somebody else, can I pray for you? There are so many people who have never had somebody pray for them, believe it or not. You can be different. You can be that kind of conduit of God's truth. And again, we need to know what we believe and why we believe about God's truth. Verse 21 says that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you. Well, that's where apologetics, if you want to use that term, comes in. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it, about your confidence that the Bible really is God's word to man and not man's word about God. The more confident you are that you're sharing God's truth, boy, the more confident you're going to be able to come alongside others and to be able to connect them and communicate God's truth to them. You know, and so we see in Proverbs chapter 22 that instruction manual to get us on the right track. And again, as we get into Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 22, we see a great opportunity to be able to apply these truths in God's word. There we read, do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Now notice what we are told here. The Lord is going to plead the cause of those who are ripped off, those who are taken advantage of by those who are in power. A couple things about this. First of all, notice the Lord is going to plead the cause of those that end up on the short end of the stick in this world. And there's a couple things about that. That simple phrase, the Lord will plead their cause. Did you know that God has a definite and decided bias towards coming alongside and pleading the cause of the helpless, pleading the cause of those that are, in a sense, being oppressed in this world, those that seemingly have all the odds and all the circumstances of life stacked against them? Matt, this is awesome news if you're walking with the Lord. Did you know you've got an advocate? Did you know you've got somebody on your side? You drive around town and you see these buses, with a wrapped advertisement on them. I'm just amazed how often those buses are all about getting involved with some kind of personal injury attorney. You watch television, you see all of these commercials about, if you've been injured in an accident or something, and there's these other attorneys that are on, and they're saying, if you took this drug or something like this. I saw one attorney saying, if you took the drug Xarelto, for instance, you need to call me because there's a class action lawsuit. And it was so fascinating to me because right after I saw this ad for the attorney, the next commercial that was up was an ad for Xarelto, and all the happy people dancing around all of a sudden. I was like, wow, something's going on here. But, there are these people that basically put themselves forward as, I'm the champion of the oppressed, and, I'll stand in your corner against the big pharmaceutical companies or the big corporations that have done you wrong and so on. We're going to see what's fair. And, it's nice to know you've got somebody in your corner, I guess, and that's why these outfits do land office business. But do you realize that you've got somebody in your corner whose advertisement can never fit on the wrappings around a bus? You've got an attorney on your side, believe it or not. The Bible tells us that there is someone that is pleading your cause even as we speak. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, that's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. When I feel a little discouraged, when I feel like life is a little overwhelming to me, when one thing after another kind of comes my way, whether it's large or small, one of the things that the Lord always brings me back to are the truths that we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Boy, I'll tell you, on Tuesday morning, I really needed that passage of Scripture. Tuesday was one of those challenging days because I had my appointment with my tax guy to do my taxes, which is almost like looking forward to getting root canal done. You just kind of want to find out how bad the damages are going to be. So that's on my mind, right? And I get up in the morning, I go, well, before all that gets going, I'm going to get up early. I'm going to have a little workout time with you, and it's going to be great. I can just clear my mind. And I just had this vision in my mind of just going out for a nice little run and spending time with God. Well, as soon as I got out the front door, I looked out in our cul-de-sac, and there is trash everywhere. Trash everywhere. Just the whole cul-de-sac was just filled with trash. And I looked around, and lo and behold, our friends the Javelinas had come by to visit. But they were very selective in their buffet that night. In that, I looked around and I noticed that the cul-de-sac is full of trash, but it's my trash. Not neighbor's trash. Not the guy down the street. Everybody else's trash cans are in the precise place they left them, except for mine. Mine are in the middle of the cul-de-sac, and man, everything is just gone awry. So, all right, clean up the cul-de-sac. Trash. All right. My plans are going to miss. Then, I get done cleaning up the trash, and I go back into the garage where I tend to work out, and there's this smell. Now, I can't tell where the smell is kind of coming from, but I know there's kind of a smell. And lo and behold, when someone had taken out the trash, they didn't really get the trash all the way out to the trash can. And there was like one of those Costco chicken carcasses, that had been left behind. And don't worry, the chicken carcass was going to good use because there were all these maggots all over the top of it. I'm going, trash in the cul-de-sac, maggots on the chicken, what in the world is going on here? And I'm starting to loosen. Tax day, trash, maggots, yeah. And then that scripture came back to my mind. What shall we say to these things? Now, I realize the Apostle Paul's talking about bigger fish to fry than just trash and the maggots and tax day. He was talking about real problems. And I realized, you know, I don't have problems. I've got little disruptions. I don't have problems. People in the Middle East right now have problems. You know, I've got little irritants going on here. And, you know, I was going, what should we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? God's bigger than all of these interruptions. God's bigger than tax day. And then it goes on to say, just this beautiful thing. If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ Jesus. Now catch this. Who not only died, but is risen, is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Well, the obvious answer is this. If Jesus is pleading your case, if Jesus is on your side, if Jesus is on your team in the midst of all this, if God's for you, who can be against you? You know, again, we see this principle being brought into play here in this passage of Scripture. The Lord is going to plead the cause of the oppressed, of the afflicted, of the person that doesn't seem to have any kind of worldly connections. In this world, you know, it's not who you know, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? You know, it's the golden rule, he who has the gold rules. But here we see that God operates on a different principle. And if you're godly, boy, that's good news. You know, I love what 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says about all of this. Writing there, the Apostle John, this is another one of those verses, boy, you really need to have at your fingertips in this crazy world. There we read, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, that term advocate literally means a defense attorney. He's pleading your case. He not only died to pay the price for your sins, he forever lives to make intercession for you and for me, to keep us saved, to keep us right with God in the midst of all of these trials and tribulations. You've got someone on your side, the ultimate someone. Now, if you're ungodly, now this is one of those double-edged swords, right? God's watching, God's pleading the case of his people. Doesn't matter if they got resources in this world or not. But if you're ungodly, boy, same thing is true. Do not rob the poor because he's poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. You know what this is saying? God is the one who's going to balance the books. God is the one who's keeping score. No matter how with it and together and connected and powerful you are, there is always someone greater than you, and that's God. God's opinion is what matters. God's judgment is going to stand. Boy, there's a classic example of this in the Old Testament. You know, it's the story of King Ahab. King Ahab was a king in northern Israel. He was probably one of the most notably ungodly kings that Israel ever had, as far as the northern 10 tribes are concerned. And there was a reason for that. Ahab married a woman by the name of Jezebel. That's right. Jezebel. Now, you know, I get to do a lot of baby dedications as a pastor. And in Christian circles, especially Bible-teaching Christian circles, there are people that will name their children after biblical characters. And I've seen an awful lot of very creative biblical names given to individuals. And yet, in all my years of being in ministry, and I've been in ministry since 1981, I have yet to dedicate a little baby Jezebel. Now, there's a reason for that. Jezebel is probably one of the most rotten people you could find in Scripture, and just an incredibly harsh and mean-spirited individual, a woman given over to idolatry, a woman who didn't mind slaughtering people if it meant getting her way. Interestingly, I was hunting around on the internet and doing a little word study on Jezebel. I clicked on a Google search on the name Jezebel to see if it had become popular. In essence, the thing that was shocking to me is, do you know that there's a Jezebel.com out there now? Jezebel.com, its tagline is celebrity, sex, and fashion for women. So I think the biblical Jezebel would probably be, you know, a follower of this particular website because she was all over all of that. Now, Ahab was a man who was absolutely dominated by this woman, Jezebel. Jezebel came from the countries north of Israel at that time and brought with her Baal worship. And Ahab, you know, well, you know, I guess we could say, you know, I'm sure Jezebel and Ahab had conversations that probably went something like this. Are you a man or a mouse, Ahab? Squeak up. Because it seemed like whatever Jezebel wanted to do, Ahab was more than willing to go along with. And when Ahab kind of got into his wimpy sort of mode, even though he was the king of Israel, don't worry, behind every wicked man, there is a wicked woman pushing him over the cliff. And that's what we see in this account. You know, you're probably familiar with Jezebel being the enemy of Elijah the prophet, how after Elijah dealt with the prophets of Baal, you know, Jezebel took a contract out on Elijah. And so she was definitely a take-charge kind of person. Well, Ahab, not so much. You see, Ahab lived in this place, this city of Samaria, and he had like this palace there and this property there. And right next to his property, there was this amazing vineyard owned by a guy named Naboth. Now Naboth had worked the land. It was his family's ancestral land. It was the land that God had apportioned to him and his family when the people of Israel had entered the promised land under Joshua. And he'd held on to that land, and it had been in his family for centuries at that point, and he took great pride in a godly way in developing that land. Well, you know, Ahab looked at that and goes, oh, man, that vineyard would just be perfect. We just complete my little palace action that I've got going here. So he came up to Naboth, and he said to Naboth, hey, Naboth, you name your price. You know, I'm the king. I can just raise taxes to pay for it. I want your vineyard. And Naboth responded by saying, you know, I can't sell this property. This is the property the Lord has given to my family. To do that, I'd be unfaithful to God. Sorry, you know, name your price. It's just not for sale. Well, when Ahab heard that, he went stomping back to his palace and sat down and had a pity party for himself. And Jezebel came in and saw him kind of grumbling and, you know, kicking his feet and says, what's wrong with you? Oh, this guy Naboth, he got this vineyard, and I want the vineyard, and he wouldn't sell it to me. Something about God stuff. And Jezebel said, hey, don't worry, leave it to me. So in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21, we are told that Jezebel basically set Naboth up. She got some guys in the city to say that Naboth had spoken treacherous things about the king and so on. He was a traitor to the people of Israel. And lo and behold, the charge seemed to stick, and Naboth got stoned to death. And lo and behold, Jezebel got the deed to the property, came to her hubby and said, guess what? A little present for you, something to cheer you up. You got Naboth's property. He's dead. Well, from a horizontal point of view, the strategy seemed to work. You know, again, Ahab got everything he wanted. He got this property. Everything looked great on the outside. But there was a little hitch in the get-along. Heaven took a different point of view. God was watching in this set of circumstances. In 1 Kings chapter 21, And verse 17, we're told, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And thus you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Wow. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he said, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil, catch this, in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you've provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, including all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Boom, boom, out go the lights. Elijah comes and says, guess what? God's watching. God saw what you guys did. And guess what? As a result of that, you're not going to get the prosperity and the peace that you were looking for by murdering someone else. You're going to reap exactly what you sowed. Now, interestingly, and this is why, you know, you see that Ahab was kind of this weak individual who was obviously overly influenced by the spirituality of the misses. In verse 27, it says, so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. In other words, God saw Ahab's heart. Even a guy that was this far gone, even a guy that had done such wicked and awful things, we see how the Lord demonstrated that he was going to have mercy on him. But guess what? When Ahab passed away, and Ahab's passing is a Bible study in and of itself. Talk about I shot an arrow in the air, and where it lands, I knew not where. God knew. But that's another whole message for another time. But God followed through. Guess what? When Ahab had died, a fellow by the name of Jehu decided to take out Ahab's son, a king by the name of Joram. 2 Kings chapter 9, we are told that this is what happened. Even more than that, Jehu, once he dispatched Joram, found the 70 sons of Ahab and dispatched them as well. The line of Ahab came to an end. Now, very important to be able to see that in this world there are those who seemingly get away with murder. You know, it's like the whole deal. Did O.J. do it? Well, you know, I don't know. You know, and now I guess they're saying that O.J. is going to get possibly paroled from prison. And if he does, he finishes his prison sentence in Nevada, he's then going to be able to live large on his NFL pension. And the family of the Goldmans can't touch it because of the laws of our country. You can't, again, attach the proceeds of a pension in a civil verdict that was found against him. And we look at that and we go, well, the guy's going to get away with murder. Well, in a sense, you know, we've kind of seen that he sort of reaped what he sowed in a tangible sense. But boy, unless O.J. Simpson turns to Christ in a big-time way, the ultimate reckoning, he can live large once he gets out of jail for a while, but God's not going to be impressed. You know, and so, you know, here we see in Proverbs, don't think you can oppress somebody and get away with it just because you can't. Just because it seems to make business sense, because the Lord is going to plead their cause. And guess what? When the Lord's judgment comes down, he will plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Ahab's action cost Naboth everything he had, but ultimately Ahab's action cost Ahab everything he ever had, everything he ever would have. So God is watching, you see. Well, again, as we've gone through Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24, the following passage, make no friendship with an angry man, with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. We covered that on Sunday. You can get the DVD and the CD on that if you want to catch up. Verse 26 says, do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from underneath you? Now, if you've been with us and are studying the book of Proverbs, Solomon goes over and over and over again a great piece of advice. Don't be a cosigner for somebody else. If you can avoid it, you need to avoid it. Now, I realize some of you who are parents out there, you're getting your kids launched out into the big bad world of making their way and so forth, that co-signing, say, on a car loan or something along that line, or if your children are getting married and they want to get a mortgage and a house, that sometimes people will say, I've prayed about that and I think I need to do that to get them started. Well, I don't think there's a problem with getting them started in that direction. But the biblical principle is this. You need to work with your children going forward, even someone that you would want to co-sign in that sense, in such a way that they can be independent of you, that their ability to make their way in this world isn't absolutely dependent on who you are and what your resources are. Sometimes we confuse doing things like that with being loving, but really, in a sense, we can end up crippling people because we don't allow them to be able to make their way on their own. Solomon basically says, no good really comes of this kind of an arrangement. And again, you can get our CD on Proverbs chapter 17, where we go into quite a bit of detail about this whole issue. It says, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. There's nothing wrong with giving someone a hand up, but when that becomes a hand out, then there's problems. And again, we've talked about this in the message, how we in this church have what we call a benevolence program. And by that, if someone is really hurting financially, if they've come into a bad turn, say some devastating illness or something like that has happened, they find themselves out of a job. We are happy as a church to be able to come alongside and to be able to help people in those set of circumstances. But our job in this situation is not just to say, you need money for your rent. Here, we'll write you a check. Go on your merry way. What we make part and parcel of the process is if we're going to help anybody out financially, they have to meet with a couple of our deacons who are really very well-trained in Crown Financial Service, Dave Ramsey's financial material, and we want to disciple them so that they can make good financial decisions going forward. You just be amazed sometimes when people will come in and they'll say, we're broke, we just don't know where our next meal is coming from, we really need the help of a church. You say, let's take a look at your budget. And they go, budget? What do you mean? Yeah, like a budget, where you sit down and you talk about how much money you got going in, and you talk about your obligations going out, and you figure out how much you're going to spend. Oh, well, I don't have one of those. Before we go any further, you need to. Yeah, and sometimes we'll go down, their list of obligations, and they're coming to the church and saying, we just really need to be bailed out and so forth. One of the first things we ask is, have you talked to members of your family? That'd be embarrassing. Well, no. if you don't go to your family first in these sets of circumstances, you're depriving them of the opportunity to do what God's designed families to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that the one who doesn't care for his own household has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. And the context of that was the benevolence program they had for widows during that time. In other words, if there's a widow that has family and they're saying, the church will take care of it, boy, you're really facilitating kind of a sick situation. And it's really not a God-honoring one. And so we ask, have you talked to your family about that? Well, I don't have family. Are there just, nobody can really help. Okay, great. Well, let's sit down and take a look at your finances. You wouldn't believe how many times people will say, well, I have premium cable and all of this other stuff. I can't live without my premium cable. Well, you're going to have to live without your premium cable if you're going to get some help from us. And what we do is we just say, okay, I know you got a lot of things you think are needs, but in essence, they may be greeds. And until you get back on your feet, until you get to a place where you have these kind of resources, well, we're going to have to pare things back down to the bone. And so, sometimes people think coming to the church, we're soft touch. They're the godly guys. They're the ones who are gracious and kind and all that. And we want to be gracious and kind. But we want to be people that don't put Band-Aids on tumors. If all we do is write you a check, if all we do is keep, one crisis after another, and not deal with the underlying causes of why you're in a financial bind, then we haven't done you any favors. The old saying is true. If I catch a fish, I fed you lunch. If I teach you to fish, I fed you for a lifetime. That's what we want to do in this set of circumstances. And so Solomon warns against it. Don't end up making a pledge to be good for somebody else's debts, because that person who's come to you is probably coming to you for a reason, and the reason is they've been irresponsible, and that irresponsibility could end up with you holding the bag and their creditors coming after you. So much so, they even take away your own bed from underneath you. Don't let that happen to you. And by the way, if someone comes up to you in the fellowship and hits you up for money, says, I'm really struggling, I'm really in a bad spot. We all want to be nice and we want to be kind, and it makes us feel good to be able to take our resources and help somebody else out. Please do us a favor. Do not give that person money. Point them to the leadership in the church. Have them come in, make an appointment. Let's let the process work. Let's minister to the whole person and not just, in a sense, put some chewing gum in a leaky boat. That's what you do when you just go, I'll go ahead and do that. And that's why we give as a church, that we have the resources as a fellowship to be able to come alongside people and meet their needs. And if a person really starts badgering you for money, please let us know. Did you know that in a book that was called the Didache, it's not divinely inspired, but it seems to be kind of the Calvary distinctives of the first century church, the way they tended to do things in the first century church. In the Didache, it said that the surest sign you're dealing with a false prophet is someone that comes up and asks you for money. As soon as they ask you for money, you're dealing with a false prophet. Kick them out. That's what the Didache said. Apparently, they were a little more hardcore than we are here. But no good comes out of that. Remember what the Bible says. One of the biggest causes of people getting in over their heads financially is because, quite frankly, we just don't know how to manage our money in this day and age. Debt just seems to be a reality for people. And I understand there are certain things that you kind of have to go into debt for. I mean, if you're going to buy a house, you got to get a mortgage, unless you hit the lottery, you can pay cash. If you can pay cash for a house, good on you. But most of us, have 30-year mortgages or things like that. And I don't think there's anything necessarily sinful about something like that, as long as it's in harmony with good stewardship, as long as it's not going to put you in a place where you've got to go to other people to meet your obligations. For sure, there are certain situations where going into debt, taking out a loan, is not necessarily a bad idea, but I think they're a lot more limited than, generally speaking, the way we practice things in our society today. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Boy, you want to talk about a verse that shows the Bible's wisdom and our standard operating procedures are often at odds with one another. It says this: owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, notice what Paul says. Don't get into debt if you can help it. If you can help it. Sometimes I understand, believe me, I get it. There are unforeseen things that come up. People end up getting into debt. Medical bills, personal crisis, these sort of things. Sometimes debt comes knocking and there's nothing we can do about it. But our default position should be to avoid debt. Why? Because the vast majority of debt we tend to accrue, let's just be honest here, we tend to accrue debt for one reason. We don't have patience. We want something, and boy, we wanted it yesterday, man. You know, it's not a question of sitting down and going, okay, if I want to make this purchase, I'm going to have to set some money aside every month until I can afford to buy it. Well, what do you mean? I need that 52-inch big screen. The Super Bowl's coming up. Well, there's going to be a Super Bowl next year, right? And if you set a little money aside every month, then that next Super Bowl that comes along can be just that much sweeter because you were able to set the money aside and not go into debt on things. Yeah, but it's just this one thing, and I'm just going to make this one indulgence, and you know, and I'm going to pay it off. And the problem is, it rarely ever stops at one indulgence, does it? It's always one thing after another thing after another thing. And here's the problem, you know, godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us, is great gain. You know, again, we brought nothing into this world, Paul says, and it certainly can carry nothing out. I mean, Paul was the original guy who came up with the line, I've never seen a hearse going to a memorial pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you, in other words. Material stuff that you amass is either going to end up, you know, like in a hoarder situation, going to the dump, people, oh man, I can't believe they had all this junk. Or it's going to be something that your descendants are going to be fighting over after you leave. That's pretty much the way that it works. You know, but don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having things. It's only wrong if things have you. And if you find yourself like, well, I just can't, life's not worth living unless, you know, I have, you know, this Amana refrigerator with twin vegetable crispers. You know, I just got to have the twin vegetable crispers here. Well, then you need to take a step back and say, okay, God, do I really need that? Or is it really a greed? You know, do I have to have the latest and greatest and the shiniest and the brightest? And do I have to have this other thing? And oh, my goodness, the new iPhone's coming. You ever notice the new iPhone is always coming out? It always seems like the new iPhone is coming out, and it just has some doodad on it that makes the old iPhone just, you know, it's just like a you know, it's right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. You have the old iPhone. Can't have that. Well, maybe you need to have that. You know, the funny thing about that is it's almost like the latest edition of Windows. You ever notice the latest edition of Windows always ends up creating more problems than it solves? It's like the new iPhone with all the new doodads. Then you read, oh, yeah, the new iPhone's got some problems there, you know. Well, you know, once again, we got to ask ourselves a question. Do we really need this, or is it a greed? God promised he would meet all of your needs according to your riches and glory. He didn't say he'd meet all your greeds. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes this radical statement. He says, with food and clothing, with these we'll be content. You got food and clothes, you should be content. Notice it doesn't say food, clothes, and a house. Food, clothes, and a car. It says with food and clothes, with these we'll be content. You know, it doesn't say that you should just want food and clothes and, you know, be, you know, trundling along with your, shopping cart, you know, going from place to place. It isn't saying that, you know, homelessness is next to godliness. But what it's saying is this. If God has met your needs for food and clothes, everything else that you've got is gravy. It's a blessing. Then you got food and clothes, and you got a car. And you go, my car's a junker. Sean and I drive what we call the mothership. Yeah, it's this Honda Odyssey van, right? And I mean, I'm so sick and twisted, right? It's got about 230,000 miles on it. And man, I want to see it hit $3,000. I want to hit $3 bills. Man, before I sell that thing, Pam's like, why don't you guys get a new car? This thing's a piece of junk. And just sitting in the driveway, the neighbor's talking. I'm like, no, man, I got to get that $3 bills. You know? And one of the reasons I'm so sick and twisted about that is because I realized something. You know, it beats walking, man. You know, especially on a hot Tucson day, I'm blessed to have the mothership, right? Wouldn't it be radical if we had that kind of perspective on things? Rather than falling for the siren song of always having to have the latest and greatest and, you know, the neatest and the you know, all the, there's no end to it. You know, and I'm not saying that God won't bless you, but if you got food, clothes, the mothership, and a house, you got a roof over your head, you're blessed. We go, oh, that doesn't sound like such a blessing. Talk to the average person in a third world country. Now, I highly recommend, you want an attitude adjustment, go on a short-term missions trip to a third world country, middle of time in Haiti, and you'll find out just how blessed you really are. You don't even have to go to Haiti. Spend some time in the cardboard villages outside Cananea and find out how blessed you really are. You know, it's such an important thing because we become so entitled. We are so overwhelmed with blessings, sometimes we don't realize how blessed we really are. Bottom line, you know, whether it's a situation where, you know, say you're getting the short end of the stick, you know, and it seems from a horizontal point of view, you know, the world's getting over on you. Remember, God's watching. Whether it's a situation you find yourself in, where you find yourself thinking, oh, man, you know, my needs aren't being met, and you know, I don't know how I'm going to, you know, make ends meet and this and that. Remember something. God knows. God's watching. And God's got all kinds of wonderful ways of providing. You know, one of the ways he provides is something called work. But sometimes God will intervene, and he will meet our needs in extraordinary, wonderful ways. But he won't meet our needs in a way that's going to lead us away from faithfulness, but only to faithfulness. He's not going to meet our needs in a way that leads us more and more into indulging the flesh. He's going to meet our needs in a way where we're going to understand the riches of his Spirit. He's not going to lead us in a way where we become more committed to the world and the ways of this world. He's going to lead us in a way that leads us only into a deeper and fuller knowledge of his Son. And that's something you can not only take to the bank, that's something you're going to take with you to heaven too. Father, thank you so much for your word and how beautiful and how powerful it is. Thank you, God, that it is just so practical to see these insights from Solomon that you laid on his heart from his perspective that still speak to us in such practical and resonating ways in the here and now. God, I do pray for those that are going through trials and difficulties. And maybe it's a set of trials and difficulties where, you know, they can't sit there and say, well, it was nothing personal. Maybe it is really personal. Lord, let them remember that you're watching. You're keeping count of all these things. And because of that, they don't have to react to what's going on. They don't have to lower themselves to the level of those that are being oppressive or selfish or maybe even patting themselves on the back and saying that they're the godly ones for doing so. God, I pray that you would give them that perspective of knowing that you plus one equals a majority and that their Redeemer is strong and that you're going to be the one that pleads the case. God, we don't have to defend ourselves. If we try to defend ourselves, that's all we'll ever do. But we can find in you that glorious defense. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my defense, my God in whom I trust. It is he who will deliver you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence, for he will cover you with his feathers. In the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Oh God, may we be wise enough to find our refuge in you, and may we realize that in your economy, if we need it, we got it. If we don't have it, we don't need it. And that you are a God that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything that is created belongs to you. In the right time, the right way, you're going to provide. So allow us, Lord, even with our finances, to do things differently because we know you and we love you. And even more importantly, you love us and your love never fails. In Jesus' name, amen.